Well, nice to see you. Hope you enjoyed your lunch as I did. And even I'm feeling a little bit sleepy now. Now, remember, there's nothing wrong with falling asleep in the meeting. I've done it myself. I nearly did it once when I was preaching. I was waiting my turn to preach at a conference, and I was sat on the seat here, and the other conference speaker was a man you may or may not have heard of him from Scotland called Jack Hunter, now with the Lord. And he and I were good friends, and of course, as Jack was one of these preachers who walked about a bit, you know, when he was preaching over here and over there. And I'd had a long journey to where I was going, and I felt I'd just come back from Europe somewhere, and I was very tired. Anyway, he's sort of giving his message, and in the middle of it, he sort of stopped. Part of this is my recollection, part of this is what other people told me. But he's sort of saying this and this and that and that, and then he stopped, and he said to me, "Do you agree with that?" Well, I sort of went like that. And he said, "Look at that." He said, "Not listening to my ministry." But there we are. And of course, the story is also told of the, I should say, the danger about going to sleep is wakening up again, because you're liable to fall off the seat. So if you go asleep, remember wakening up, take it slowly, keep your eyes closed for a bit, and gradually waking up. But remember, I'll see it. It is amazing what you can see from the pulpit. It really is. And story is told of a preacher who was preaching, and he saw a man here fell asleep, and he said to somebody, "Waken that man up." And somebody replied and said, "You wake him up. You put him to sleep." So there we go. Just a little bit more about Precious Seed. Part of the ministry is we now involve ourselves for the last couple of years in some tools for evangelism. And we produce each year now gospel calendars that are printed in China and are localized for different assemblies. And I think last year, for this year, 2013, I think we produced 60,000 calendars for about 50 different assemblies, which was good. The year before, it had been about two-thirds of that, which was the first year we did it. And so it's nice to see the Word of God hanging up in homes. We have a little bit of difficulty sometimes because we make sure we've got really cracking pictures. I mean, the theme last year was the Olympics, and of course, we were able to get some good pictures for that. And some people complained, excuse me, that the gospel text was too small. Now, my view is that when the Christians see the calendars, they think the gospel text is too small. When unbelievers see the calendars, they say the gospel text is too big, because they're not interested in the gospel text. They're interested in the pictures. So we try to make our pictures lively, top quality, high definition, so that they look at the picture. And each time they look at the picture, kind of subtly almost, underneath the picture is the gospel text. And so they see it. But it's not in your face. And I judge that as a result of that, more of our calendars are probably hung up in the kitchens of unsaved people than some other calendars where the text is the big thing. But that's a matter of view and a matter of opinion, so we do that. We also now do a leaflet, 12-page leaflet, which is called Faith Matters. And this contains a testimony and also three or four articles about the gospel. Print in full color, and we try to make it relevant to. It's mainly distributed in the UK, although we sometimes sell some to Australia, but we try to make it relevant to the UK with it being sort of UK writers and all that sort of thing, and so that's been going quite well. Again, we did about 60,000 of that. It comes out twice a year, and there's one being finalized now to come out. And the testimony this time is by Larry Price, whom you might know of from Florida. And the gospel messages are probably by people that you wouldn't know of, evangelists from the UK. So we do that. Another item that we have, of course, as I mentioned before, is the website. If you look inside the magazine, there's an eight-page leaflet inside called YPS, which is Young Precious Seed, which is for young Christians, not people that are young, but young Christians of whatever age. And that's got its own website. We've also got the main website for the ministry, which has got on it all our books that are for sale, lots of other stuff. But the main thing, the big thing about the website is that it has got all the past articles from which we first started publishing 65, 68 years ago. And all that database is searchable. So if you want to look up something about the Holy Spirit or something, you can go in there, put in the search word Holy Spirit, and it'll pull up all the articles or references to the Holy Spirit in the articles that have been written. It's also searchable by author's name, and by title of the article. And so that makes the website, I think, perhaps a little bit more valuable than some others. You can access it at preciousseed.org, and it can be quite an advantage to to look at that and to use it in your devotions or Bible studies or whatever it is you're doing. So that's a little bit more about some of the work that's going on at Precious Seed. The organization is run by a group of 12 brethren who are trustees on a voluntary basis, and we meet twice a year. We used to meet four times a year, but we now meet twice a year, and then for the other two meetings we do that by Skype. And of course, with communications today, you don't really need so many meetings face to face, but it's always useful to have them. So that's really what I want to share with you about Precious Seed now, and then for our last meeting I'll tell you something about the Precious Seed tours to Israel. Okay, 1 Peter, please, again. Is anybody tired of 1 Peter? Should we go somewhere else, do you think? Or what'd you say? Who said that? okay, I think we might just read this time again from verse 8. Whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from the vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And I'm sure God will add a blessing to the reading of his word here again this afternoon. Now, you will remember by this time the objective of Peter writing here is to encourage the saints in view of the dangers that are looming ahead and in view of persecution. And the way that he sets about that is to describe to them the greatness of the salvation that is theirs in hope that it will put iron into their souls. And of course, we don't know that if the trials and tribulations did come, and whether they reached that part to the intensity that they had been in Rome, we don't know whether or not these people stood tall or whether they fell down. But the Lord knows, and they know, and we might know ourselves one day. But it's good to be prepared to build in ministry for the future. That was something in the Acts of the Apostles. Do you remember that preacher called Agabus? When he went to Antioch, he spoke to them then about some difficulties that would arise in years to come. And you might have thought, well, that was a bit of waste of time, really. Why do that? But you see, that ministry of Agabus did two things. It built in preparation for the future, but it also made those who listened think. And as a result of the ministry of Agabus, they decided to send a gift to the poor saints at Jerusalem. So a building in ministry, a lot of our ministry might be sort of firefighting, really. But if you can be involved in a building in ministry, then that will help stop some of the fires happening in the first place. So it's a good thing always to try to aim at a ministry that's building in for the future. So here now, we've thought about that, and he's talked to them in verse 7 about the trial of their faith. Well, no, we didn't talk about verse 7, did we? We finished at the end of verse 6 about the manifold temptations and how they can be met by the provision of the manifold grace of God. Now, he's describing to the believers in verse 7, of course, that their faith is being tried. And that situation, which is not nice, which is not something that we would choose, that the trying of their faith and their faith itself is much more precious than of gold that perisheth. Of course, when there are economic problems, the world, if you like, flies to gold as being the standard, and yet even gold itself will one day perish. That's the gold of earth. But he's looking at it here as gold, as being something that's stable and that men fly to in times of difficulty. That the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. Well, I think what he's saying is that remember that you as a Christian, it is the objective of your Lord and Savior to test your faith, not just to see whether or not you stand up, but to encourage you, to build you up, to make you stronger. And we need to remember that the trials of life and the trials of that come our way from God are not to make us fall. They are indeed to make us fly. They are not to make us sink. They are indeed, if you like, to make us soar. And so it is that every believer who has come through trials and tribulations would be stronger and better than what he or she was before. Now, I know some of these trials and tribulations can be devastating in their effect, particularly if it's associated with bereavement, that it is very difficult sometimes to pick oneself up and dust oneself down and move on with the Lord. It is very difficult. I remember a brother said to me when my parents died, he quoted me that little verse, "When my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up." And of course, that's been an encouragement to me during those early years. But I know that people have lost their husband or wife of many, many years, and it comes as a great blow. And one just wonders why. And yet here we are told that it's all in the mind and will of God, and it's for our ultimate benefit in ways that we possibly cannot yet see. So this trying of your faith, it can be tried in different ways. And the trying of the faith of these people would be tried by persecution. But now he says, it's more precious than gold that perisheth. I think really that refers to the faith rather than the trying of it. When gold is being refined, I understand that the gold is in a pot and it is heated by fire. And when the fire is burning underneath, any dross that's in the gold rises to the top. And the refiner of gold, he sits there and he skims off the dross and ditches it. And then he applies more heat, and the same process happens. Again, that produces more dross, which is taken off the gold and put away. And yet again, the heat increases, and any more dross that's still there is taken away. And the gold at each step is getting purer and purer as it is being refined. And somebody wondered one time, how would the refiner of gold know when he had got all the dross out of it? And somebody has beautifully said, whether it's right or not, I don't know, but it's a nice illustration, that when the refiner of gold is sitting there looking into the heated pot of pure gold or nearly pure gold, if he can see his own image in the gold, he knows the job is done. Now, what the Lord is doing with you and with me is working in our lives to produce his image, and to so the people might see reflected in our lives the image of him himself. So it's an encouragement to know that that's behind it, that what the Lord is trying to do. More precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, that it might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the idea is that as you and I are tried and we come through tribulation and difficulties and problems, that that will result in praise, perhaps at the judgment seat of Christ. Something like, well done, good and faithful servant. And honor, that's probably associated with our position in heaven and in the kingdom on earth. And glory, that in us others will see reflections and little images of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're going through a tough time, remember the Lord knows, he's behind it, and he wouldn't do anything to hurt you. After all, you're his child. But he's trying to reproduce in you images of himself so that the world might see him, even though now he is no longer here, but see him through you. And then you have the other side of this coin. He can see us and he loves us and brings trials into our lives. But now verse 8 shows the other side, whom having not seen, ye love. So we haven't seen him. We have never seen him. And yet we love him. Now, that's a sort of strange phenomenon, really. Sometimes, of course, people fall in love in different ways, but it usually, at some stage or other, I would imagine, involves a meeting where you see the other party, who in the internet might have seemed to be stunningly beautiful and or handsome, and then when perhaps maybe when you see them in the flesh, it's not they're not quite so stunning, not quite as handsome or beautiful. But people, at some point or other in a relationship, before they commit themselves in love, like to see the other party. We sometimes talk about falling in love. It was love at first sight. Some people start with a sight and fall in love from there. But here, this is a strange thing, whom having not seen, ye love. We haven't seen him, and yet we love him. We love him deeply. We'll not see him until he comes. But here now, whom having not seen, you love. And yet we're told now, whom you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. How wonderful is that? Here it is, a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus, one that will sustain me and keep me, if you like, holding my head high in times of difficulty in my life or when persecution comes. Because I, as a believer, have got a special personal relationship with none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. I have never seen him, but I do love him. And I know the reason I love him. It is simply because that he first loved me, and therefore we have that relationship with him. Yet believing. And the idea of believing is that I believed in the past, I believe now, and whatever happens, I will go on believing. And not only believing, but also rejoicing, so that there is in my heart a real lift and a real lift in my life. I haven't seen him, I love him, I believe, and I rejoice. And we are told here that we rejoice in this relationship with joy unspeakable and full of glory. The word unspeakable is the only New Testament occurrence of this Greek word, and it's the idea of, you know, if I'm going to talk about the Bible, I have something that I can use words to explain, and people hopefully will understand. But if I'm going to talk about my relationship with the Lord Jesus, you know, my relationship with the Lord Jesus is not easily explained. And there are some things that I can't talk about, really. It's like a relationship with your wife. For example, as brethren and sisters, we stand shoulder to shoulder. As in the relationship with our spouse, we stand face to face in that respect. It's different. It's different. And, you know, I would not even try to start to tell you about my relationship with my wife, except to tell you that it's a good relationship, and I think we're both happy with it. But, you see, it's not explicable. I how could I tell you what are the things that my wife and I enjoy and that pull us together and keep us through thick and thin of over 52 years of marriage? What? How could I ever start to explain that? Words can't tell that. Now, your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is just the same as that. You rejoice with joy unspeakable. Joy unspeakable. You remember that the somebody asked me one time, I was preaching about Dorcas. And remember, Dorcas was called back from the dead. And somebody asked the question, did I think that she was happy to be called back to earth from the dead? And would she not, at that point, would that not spoil the gospel message because she'd be telling everybody about what she had seen in heaven? Well, I said I didn't think so, because I also knew another man, apart from Dorcas, who also went to heaven for a short period of time. And that, of course, was the Apostle Paul. He says, caught up into the third heaven. And then he said, and seeing things that it is not lawful for a man to utter. Now, it wasn't so much that when he left heaven, the Lord might have said to him, now, Paul, don't you be going telling people what you've seen. But it was the idea that it was not possible to tell what he had seen. It was a kind of emotional feeling kind of thing that's not explicable in words. And how nice to know that while you might have difficulty, you might have no difficulty at all explaining to me what you believe about election, but you might have a lot of difficulty telling me how you feel about the Lord Jesus. I would understand that. I've got the same relationship myself. And yet, it's there. You can feel it. It's a joy that it's not possible really to talk about in human terms. There are no words to describe it, but it's a joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. That is, it is a glorious heavenly joy that's at home in our hearts and is because of the relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to think of verse 9. He says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Receiving. I suppose that we all received salvation the night or day that we were saved, when we were born again, born from above. And yet he talks here about receiving the end of your faith, receiving the goal of your faith, receiving what your faith is all about, receiving the end of your faith. And what is my salvation all about? What is my faith all about? Where is it taking me? What's it doing? What's the objective? What's the goal? Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Well, you say, I thought my soul was saved already. Well, yes, it is, if you're a believer. But sometimes in the New Testament, the word soul is not confined just to the thought of body, soul, and spirit. That soul bit, it's not confined to that. But very often in the New Testament, the word that's used for soul means the whole person, my whole being. And so now he says, what is this? Through these trials, through these difficulties, helped by your special relationship with the Lord Jesus, knowing that your trials are just for a limited period of time, knowing that while you haven't seen him, you still love him, and the fact that you haven't seen him does not affect that relationship. But there will come a day when you will receive the goal of all these things, which is the salvation of your whole body, the salvation of the whole person, body, soul, and spirit. And how wonderful is that? That's the end. That's the objective. That's what God has in mind, that you and I, as individuals, will one day be in heaven as individuals, spirit, soul, and body, albeit a spiritual body. Nevertheless, we shall at that time be with the Lord in glory and enjoy that special relationship with him. That's the objective, to get you there, intact, if you like, and to enjoy all that heaven has to offer. You might say, well, I'm not sure that I might enjoy being in heaven, because if you die before the Lord comes, you'll be in heaven for a while without your body. I wonder what that feels like, to be in heaven with no body. Because we'll not have our new bodies. We'll not have our old bodies, because they're in the grave. And the Apostle Paul speaks of it as a state of nakedness. Nakedness. Would that be a problem, do you think? Well, remember, of course, that when Adam and Eve were placed in the garden at the beginning, they were naked. In those circumstances, it was no problem to them. But it's just interesting, again, referring to that story about Saul of Tarsus, Paul being in heaven. Do you remember how he described that? He said, I know a man in Christ above 3 years ago, or something like that, isn't it? He says, was caught up into heaven. And then he says, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot say, I cannot tell. Now, that's not because he was not allowed to tell. It's because he didn't know. And while he was in heaven, he was not aware that he had no body. He felt no different. And therefore, it's just an encouragement, I hope, to me, if not to you, that the saints that are in heaven now, and when we go to heaven and we don't have a body, we'll actually not know any difference. And then what a surprise it will be in a coming day to get our new body, fashioned like unto his own body of glory. And so you can see how he's piling up one thing on top of another, really to strengthen these people, encourage them, and keep them going on. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your whole person, taken home to heaven in glory. Now he wants to tell them something more about their salvation. And verses 10 to 12 are very interesting. And he said, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Now he says, here's an interesting thing. These prophet fellows in the Old Testament, they spoke of this salvation. They spoke about it. For example, they spoke about a Messiah who would suffer. And they spoke about a Messiah who would reign in glory. And they spoke about a Messiah whose salvation would stretch to the ends of the earth and include Gentiles as well as Jews. Now, he said they prophesied about that. But when they prophesied and wrote down these things, sometimes they were puzzled about what they had written. You know, sometimes when I look at the notes that I've written for my messages, and some of them, I think, what's that mean? I mean, that's ridiculous, really. What, I've no idea where I got that from. Now, these prophets, they were inspired by God, by the Holy Spirit, says our verse, verse 11, the Spirit of Christ that was in them. Now, generally speaking, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit of God came upon people and rested upon them. But I believe that in connection with divine inspiration for the writing of Holy Scripture, that the Spirit of God entered into the prophets, as he is within you and me now, and enabled them by divine inspiration to write down the words that the Spirit of God wished them to do so. But having written them down now, they looked at these things and they wondered about them. You remember even Daniel, he had to go to other books to find out some of these things, he tells us. They inquired, which means that they, I don't think they went around really inquiring from each other. They may well have done, because Daniel went to books, but they might have inquired of the Lord, really. What's all this about? I don't understand it. And again, they searched diligently. To seek out means to look on the surface to see if you can see anything. Searched means that they dug down. These prophets were not only authors, but they were interested. They were enthusiastic. They were determined. They wanted to know about this great salvation about which they had written. Of which salvation, says our verse, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace, that is the gift of Christ, the Messiah, that should come unto you. And remember, he's talking to Gentiles, and so he's saying that they were interested also in how a message for the Jews should somehow or other manage to get to the Gentiles. And so this great salvation, I don't know if you're interested in it, but says Peter, look, those prophets, fellows of old, they were deeply interested in it. They searched diligently, insofar as they could, to find out as much as they could about it. So it was of interest to prophets. And what were they doing? Verse 11, they were searching what or what manner of time. That means they were searching in what circumstances and at what time. In what circumstances and at what time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, did point to, when it testified beforehand, the sufferings of Christ and the glories, because it's a plural word, the glories that should follow. Now, if you see a sign, a road sign, for example, and it's pointing this way and it says, I don't know, Chicago, right? Well, that's good. You know you're in the right direction. As you get a little bit nearer, it says Chicago, maybe only half the distance it was before. You think I'm on the right track. And then when you get to the outskirts of Chicago, it eventually says, welcome to Chicago. You see, the signs are progressive. They're pointing. And in the Old Testament, there was a progressive revelation, starting with the word to Eve of old, that the Satan shall bruise his heel and he shall bruise his head. That was a very distant signpost. And then as we got nearer and nearer to the event over the thousands of years, the signs were getting nearer. It must have been exciting to live in those days, mustn't it? We're getting nearer. We're nearly there. And then there was one tremendous day when John the Baptist stood on the banks of the River Jordan and said, look at that. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Look at that. Behold the Lamb of God. We were right there. John was the nearest signpost. He said, there he is. You're here. He's arrived. And this great salvation about which the prophets wrote, inquired, and searched diligently had now arrived. And it was pointing the way, signaling the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. Of course, the Jews had a hard time accepting that concept, that the same Messiah, the same person that would eventually lead the nation in glory would also be one that they would despise and reject and crucify. They just couldn't put those together, and they still can't. They still can't. Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, big, big problems for the Jews even today. They can't understand how that rejection and suffering on the one hand and glory on the other hand can be in the same person that's written about in the Old Testament. And so now he says, there was testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. Thankfully today, on our side of the cross, that gives us no problem. We can see how these two things work together and are intertwined, that the man who died on the cross at Calvary will one day rule and reign from the river to the ends of the earth and for all eternity as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the once despised and rejected. So the Spirit of Christ inside these men inspired them to write about this salvation. They didn't understand it. They inquired, they searched, They prophesied of this grace that should come, this great salvation that would be available to Gentiles. And they wondered how that could happen, at what circumstances it could take place, at what time it might happen. But they didn't really appreciate nor understand it fully until Christ came. And the prophet who was alive when Christ came, John the Baptist, understood it absolutely. That's why he is described as the greatest of all the prophets. Because of his nearness to the Lord Jesus, and because for the first time a prophet who prophesied fully understood the message of the gospel and the implications of this great salvation. Verse 12, unto whom it was revealed. Now, here is something that was revealed to the prophets of old. So what was revealed to them? Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us. Not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things. So the prophets got a message back from God not to be worrying about these things, if you like, because it was not for their day and generation. It was for a day and generation yet to come, says Peter to his people here now, unto you, but unto you. Before we had lunch today, there were some people who set up the tables, right? It wasn't for their benefit. It was for our benefit who should follow later and enjoy the lunch we did. The job of the prophets of the Old Testament was to set the table, not for themselves, but for us who should follow. So that when we sit down and partake of what they have provided with us for us, we enjoy our great salvation. That's really the what I think Peter is saying here at this time. But unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister or prepare the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. So we can look back and we see the work that the prophets did. We can look around, as Peter was encouraging the people to do then. He said, these things which the prophets talked about and wondered about are now, he says, reported unto you. Reported being that it's in the past tense, it's already happened. They are now reporting to you what happened at the cross, who the suffering Messiah is, who the glorious Messiah is, and what this great salvation is all about. And they have reported that to you. Who has? The preachers. And how did the preachers do it? Well, the prophets prophesied through the Holy Spirit that was in them, or the Spirit of Christ that was in them. The preachers preach with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. So you can see the operation of the Holy Spirit in the past and in the present. And now this salvation of which they had heard and which they had believed and accepted had been preached unto them, reported unto them by the preachers in the power of the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. And it referred back to the prophets of Old Testament days who had also said the same things by the same power, but they weren't reporting it, they were prophesying it, and they didn't fully understand it. And then you have that lovely phrase at the end of verse 12, haven't you? Which things the angels desire to look into. Now, of course, angels are not men, and we don't want to get too involved in angels this afternoon, but there are certain things that angels do. Angels wonder at the mercy and grace of God as shown to you and me. They really do. They can't understand it. Why the Son of God should come to earth, give his life, and die, that guilty folks like you and me might be saved. Angels desire, have a longing for, a craving for, to look into, to study, to learn what they can about this great salvation. That raises a question. Today, the angels are as interested in God's salvation as they were when Peter wrote this letter. Now he's saying in a fashion, now look, brethren, the angels are taking an interest in you. And as they look at your life and as they look at mine, I wonder what angels might learn in their research of this great salvation. So what would they learn from your life? What does your life say of the so great salvation? Does it say that it's just a part-time thing, really? Does it say that, you know, I'm grateful for my sins forgiven, but I'm going to live my life as I please? That would be an education to angels if they saw such an attitude as that, wouldn't it? I mean, they would really wonder. Amazing. So what does my life teach angels about God's great salvation? And of course, he also reminds us that angels as well, and they're looking at the assembly in a corporate way, in connection with head coverings and so on. Angels are interested, you say, in the word of God. They want to know what's happening here, what's going on. And so angels desire to look into. And how wonderful it is to just to feel and to think that maybe my Christian life is demonstrating to angels what God can do with a man or woman that's wholly committed to him. That's a big lesson for angels to learn. And I'm sure they enjoy that part of their education. Look now, if you would, at verse number 13. I suppose the verse number 13 is a kind of access. It's a new approach now. He's told them all he can about the great salvation. Now he's going to tell them what to do about it. I mean, it's great hearing all these things, but, you know, we want to do something, don't we? We want to respond in some way. And he says now, verse 13, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober, hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you with the revelation of Jesus Christ. Gird up. Again, another Greek word that's only used here in the New Testament. Gird up. Get ready for action. We would say today, roll your sleeves up, get a grip on yourself, pull yourself together. And I think, you know, when Peter wrote to these people, they needed some encouragement. And so he says, now, look, pull yourselves together, people. Come on. Pull yourself together. Get a grip on things. This is what you must do. Wherefore, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. That's a strange phrase, isn't it? We know what loins are. When a man or woman was going to run or do something aggressive or do some hard work, in those days they all wore long robes. And the men would particular, if they were going to work hard or do something or run in a race, they pulled up their robe and they tied their belt or their girdle around it tightly so that they would be free to walk and to run and to move. Gird up. Now we know what that means. Gird up. Don't let anything get in the way. You're going to do something serious here. And yet he says now, gird up the loins. The loins speak of strength, ability to do things. The loins of your mind. So what's he telling them? He's saying this, I think. Now look, your mind is very important in connection with how you live as a Christian. Remember Paul writing to the Philippians said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. But you and I are to gird up the loins of our mind, to keep our mind controlled, focused, tight. That indicates to me that if my mind is loose, if it's not girded up, then it's vulnerable. It's vulnerable to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And if Satan can get into my mind, he can destroy my testimony. Actions are usually preceded by thoughts. Sometimes people say, I didn't think what I was doing. But of course they did. You always think what you're going to do. And so now, it's important that you and I should have control of our minds, that we should fix our eyes upon Jesus, that we should not allow access into our minds by the world, the flesh, or the devil, knowing that these are all destructive forces that will take me away from the Lord. And if you're thinking about doing something today, perhaps it would be better not to think about it anymore, because you might just get round to doing it. So gird up the loins of your minds. You folks are going to have to face a lot of problems and difficulties, says Peter. So be strong. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be aggressive. Get a grip. Get ready for action. Like Israel leaving Egypt, they had to gird up their loins to get out of that place. And so you and I should gird up the loins of our mind, leaving the old way of life as a matter of urgency and indicating an intention for serious work that might lie ahead. You must control your thought life, because it could destroy your testimony if you do not do so. And be sober, said he. Be sober means to control your walk and your talk. Two things to notice about a person who's under the influence of article. That's jet lag. Who is under the influence of alcohol. What they do is this. They don't talk right. They talk rubbish, or they slur their speech. And they can't walk right. They're all over the place. Now he says, listen, you be sober. If you're caught drunk in these circumstances of persecution, you're finished. You're done for, really. You'll not survive. Therefore, in view of it coming, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, be well balanced, behave properly. Don't let the flesh rule you. You control the flesh in your life with the help of the Lord. And when this persecution that we've been talking about all day does come, then it is more likely that you will survive it. And then he says, and hope to the end. That is, have an unwavering hope. Have a steadfast hope. Have an unshakable hope. Keep your eye fixed on Christ and his return, because looking off unto Jesus, these are the things that will see you through the dark days and the bad nights. And again, he says to them here at this thing, that is to be brought unto you at the revelation, that is the unveiling of Jesus Christ, his second coming in glory. And then he tells us how we can do that. And with this, we'll finish for this part of the afternoon. Verse number 14. He says, as obedient children, now then, are your children obedient? Or are they sometimes disobedient? Children can embarrass you so much sometimes, it's unbelievable. But are they obedient? Well, you say, sometimes they're obedient and sometimes they're not. Kind of variable. As obedient children. Well, they might be obedient, but you can't rely on it. See, they'll let you down. But here it's not so much as obedient children, but this verse is really saying as children of obedience. As children of obedience. And that's different. You see, children of obedience tend to obey. They don't have to be told to obey. They're born to obey, if you like. They're children characterized by obedience. As children of obedience. And then he says, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. The idea behind fashioning yourselves is leading your life conforming to the world, conforming to the old life in which you used to live and which you used to enjoy. And it's like being what Paul tells us, not to be conformed to this world, nor its fashions, nor anything like that, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And not only is it in a positive sense, in an active sense, that we don't fashion ourselves according to this world, but the idea is do not allow others to fashion you according to this world. Because the world outside will try and draw you into their things, their ways, the things they love, and that will be destructive of your testimony. So as children born to obey, children of obedience, do not allow the world to fashion you into their ways and into their thinking, and into the things that they love and enjoy. That is going back to the former lusts in your ignorance. So we leave it for there. Thank you for listening. Enjoy a cup of tea or coffee. And if you're up for it and brave enough, I'll see you shortly. Thank you.